Well, if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. God willing, we will continue our study, pick up where we left off last time. We will be looking at verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this, your word, this wonderful, glorious instruction from your word. And Lord, as we've prayed already, we acknowledge that we need your help. Indeed, Lord God, we need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, empower us, enable us to grasp all that is here, to rightly divide this word and to apply it to our lives in such a way that we might walk ever more closely with you. Indeed, that we might honor you, that we might glorify you all the more. For indeed, that is our great desire, is to honor and glorify our glorious God and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray and give you thanks. Amen. Well, it's that time of year. You say, oh, he's going to talk about Christmas. No, I am not. It's that time of year that a lot of NFL coaches get fired. The teams didn't start off the way that everybody'd hoped they would. They had all of these great anticipated victories and all of these things that they wanted to achieve, and it didn't work out that way. Unmet expectations. And so, of course, the person you fire, the person you blame, the person you pin it on is the coach. And so a lot of teams won't wait until the end of the year. They fire the coach now. And that has been happening. And if you look at these teams that are struggling, it's a very common thing you'll hear from commentators who watch this all the time and dissect things to the nth degree. But one thing you'll hear again and again and again is, well, that team needs to get back to the fundamentals. They need to get back to basics. They've lost sight of the fundamentals, which in football would be tackling and blocking and running and throwing and catching. They've lost sight of the fundamentals. They're more interested in what kind of end zone dance they're going to do when they score a touchdown, or maybe they're more interested in how they look on the big screen TV, or maybe they're more interested in the shoe contract they just signed. But they've lost sight of the fundamentals of the game. And I would say that that is also the case, can be the case with Christianity. We can lose sight of the fundamentals, the basics of the faith. Now, of course, we must never lose sight of the basics. That can't happen. That should not happen. We must never lose sight of the fundamentals. The basics of the Christian faith is what defines us. That's who we are. These are essentials of the faith. And so I've titled this message this morning, Getting Back to Basics. Getting Back the basics. I believe that's what Paul is admonishing us to do here. Get back to the basics. At least that's what he was admonishing the church in Ephesus to do. Get back to the basics. And this text I'll divide up into three separate points. Number one, the announcement. Paul's announcement. And we'll see that in verses 14 and 15. Number two, the reason. And number three, the message. So again, the announcement, the reason, and the message. Those are the three points. Number one, the announcement, verses 14 and 15. He says, these things I write to you. I write these things to you. What things, Paul? What things are you writing? Well, obviously, the things he's written thus far in the letter, the first three chapters that we've worked through. He's written those things. Instruction he gave Timothy on the false teachers. False teachers had risen up within the church at Ephesus. And they considered themselves to be teachers of the law, you'll remember. And some, Paul says, taught fables. And others taught endless genealogies. And we encounter that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul calls out those who were more focused on themselves. They wanted to exalt themselves rather than exalt Christ. They wanted the attention. Certain men would pray during the assembled meetings. They would pray, but they would pray in such a way so as to stir up anger amongst the brethren. They created strife within the church. Meanwhile, certain women would come to the church dressed in such a way so as to draw attention to themselves. They were dressed so that they would be focused on rather than Christ. And certain women were also trying to usurp the authority of the men within the church. Paul says that can't happen. And then in chapter 3, in light of all of the error in the church, Paul gives Timothy the qualifications for elders and deacons. What are the proper qualifications for true leaders within the church? And so we looked at that in some detail last time. But these things, as Paul says, undoubtedly they refer to everything we've gone through thus far, but it probably also includes everything that he's going to be teaching, everything that we're going to work through in the future, God willing. In other words, everything that he is instructing Timothy, all of this letter, in other words. But why write this? Why write all of this? He says that he hoped to come to Timothy shortly. I hope to be there in person, he says. So, the question, the obvious question is, why not just tell Timothy these things face to face? Why not? I was reading an article this week about face-to-face communication. The assertion of the expert that wrote this article said roughly 70 to 93% of all communication is nonverbal. And when you think about it, when you're talking to someone, facial expressions communicate a great deal. Body language communicates a great deal. We pick up on all of that without even realizing it often. So face-to-face communication communicates so much more than what you could communicate just by writing a message. So why write this letter? If he's planning on coming, why write it? Well, if we go back to our text, he says in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So this subject, Paul says, is so important that it can't wait. I don't want to take any chances on this not getting to you. It's so important. It's such a priority that you need to hear this. The church needs to hear this. And of course, Paul knew better than anybody as to how hard, how dangerous, how sketchy first century travel was. Just because you set out to go somewhere did not guarantee that you were going to make it. Even in our day and age, we understand that. We pray for journey mercies. But what we encounter is a pittance compared to what Paul would have encountered regularly as he traveled. And so he says, I don't want to take any chances on this not getting to you. So I'm going to write this to you. Even though I hope to come, even though I hope to see you in person, I want you to get this message. And there is no evidence, historically speaking, that Paul ever did actually make it to Ephesus. It would appear that he was, in fact, delayed, and delayed to the point where he never came. In 2 Timothy, interestingly, Paul is in prison. He's arrested. He's in Rome. That's where he would die. And while in prison, he writes Timothy and asks Timothy to come to him. So perhaps Timothy made it to Paul eventually, but it would not seem as though Paul ever made it to Timothy. And now both men, undoubtedly, as it related to this topic, would have preferred to have spoken to one another in person. They loved each other. Paul, the mentor, Timothy, the disciple, they would have loved to have seen each other. There could have been questions. There could have been back and forth. I mean, a big hug would have been a wonderful reunion time together. And that would have been a blessing, to be sure. But just think for a moment. How much of the church has been blessed because Paul wrote this letter? Had Paul waited waited until he tried to come, we wouldn't be here this morning going through all of this. Think of all of the instruction that we've enjoyed and how much this has benefited the church for nearly 2,000 years. And until the Lord returns, how long it will continue to benefit the church. I mean, just think about what we've encountered thus far. Chapter 1, Paul tells us that we're engaged in a war. We are engaged in a spiritual war. And because of that, we must be a people of prayer. Chapter 2, he says we are to pray for all kinds of men. Why? Because God is pleased to save all kinds of men. And then he talks about, as we mentioned, those within the church who were drawing attention to themselves and why they needed to be called out. What is the proper attitude when we come and assemble together as God's people? And then in chapter 3, the leadership of the church, as we mentioned, he gives us clear, very clear, precise qualifications for elders and deacons. And so all of this instruction was written down and recorded and has blessed the church. That wouldn't have been the case had Paul come and spoken to Timothy in person. And I think there's a lesson here, because this probably was somewhat frustrating. Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to see Timothy, but didn't. Was unable to go, it would seem. And that's a lesson for us, because think of how many times perhaps we've worked on something. We've worked out every detail. I want this thing to come to pass. I've made plans. I've done all the work I'm supposed to do. And then we see the entire thing just fall completely apart. I would have to admit, shamefully, I'm very guilty of getting frustrated when this happens. I make plans. I try to cross my T's and dot my I's, as it were. And then you see the whole thing just fall apart. And I get frustrated. But have you ever said this before? Well, that was a blessing in disguise. Well, that was a blessing in disguise. When all of your plans went kablooey, you were frustrated. You were upset. You were disappointed. Maybe even got a little depressed. But time passes. You look back. You see how everything unfolded. And you say, you know what? In hindsight, that's a blessing in disguise. Had I gone through with that, had that worked out the way I wanted it to, it would have been a horrible mess. It would have been a disaster. That was a blessing in disguise. And so it is here with Paul's plans. He wanted to go to Timothy. He wanted to tell him face to face. But in wisdom, God blesses him with wisdom, and he chooses to write these inspired words to Timothy. And that turns out to be a blessing in disguise. And so by God's grace, the church down through the ages have been tremendously blessed by this. But why is it so important? Why are these words so important that they couldn't wait? Well, that takes us to the second point, the reason. And that's verse 15. So in verse 14, Paul says, "These things I write to you so that," and then verse 15, "that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Again, this is so important that this can't wait. The basics, the fundamentals of how a Christian is to conduct himself or herself in the house of God. And the house of God, well, that refers to the church as a whole, the community of believers. That's the church as a whole, but it also certainly encapsulates the assembled meeting of the church, the local body of believers, the church in its totality. And why is this so important? Well, because Paul goes on. He refers to this house of God. He says it is the church of the living God. In other words, this is God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. Not our church, God's church. We meet together as God's redeemed people. We are His people. This is His church. And when we meet, we certainly do meet and bless one another. I am tremendously blessed every single time we get together by you. This is a tremendous blessing to be here. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. We enjoy one another's company. This is a wonderful social opportunity. a great and tremendous encouragement, to be sure. But that's a secondary blessing. The reason we come, the reason we assemble together, is to give God worship. To worship God. To glorify our Creator. That's why we are here. That is the primary purpose. It is His church. And I was thinking about that this week, and I pondered a question in my mind. If you were to go up to maybe somebody you know, a fellow Christian, maybe a co-worker, a neighbor, friend, family member, and you just ask the general person who claims to be a Christian, somebody who goes to church regularly, ask them this question, why do you like your church? Why do you like your church? What do you think the answers would be? Well, they'd be possibly all over the place. But in talking to a lot of people as I have over the years, these are some common responses that I've gotten and can imagine getting. You ask somebody, you say, why do you love your church? A lot of people would say, oh, you got to understand that the nursery. Oh, the nursery is fantastic. You can get in and out of that nursery, drop your kids off and get out of there. They'll buzz you if your kid is upset and you need to go get your kid. That nursery is fantastic. You ought to see it. It's beautiful. I love that church. Others will say, well, you know, I get to drop my kids off while I go to church, and they have their own church. They have children's church. And see, that's such a blessing. I love that church because of that. And I know for a fact that is a big deal for some people. I remember a number of years ago when I was running the audio room, I was in the back during the service. We were in here singing hymns, and I was sitting in there, and a gentleman walked through the door, someone I didn't recognize, and he said, excuse me, I'm sorry to bother you. I'm just curious, does your church have children's church? And I said, you're looking at it? This is it? This is our children's church? This is also our adults' church, where we worship together. I said, we do have a nursery for the real little ones, but that's up to parents. If they want to do that, they don't have to do that, but that's totally up to the parents. And he looked at me and he says, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. Out the door he went. We didn't have children's church. That was a priority for him. He was looking for a church that had children's church. That was a big deal. And of course, many people will say, I love my church because it has programs, adult programs. I am involved in like 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 things a week. I have meetings all the time. It's wonderful. I'm always busy. I'm going here. I'm going there. We're doing this. We're doing that. It's great. We have small group meetings. And so I love my church because of that. But here's a big one, probably the biggest one of all. My guess is a lot of people would say, I love my church because of the music. A lot of you were probably anticipating that. The music. I love my church because the music moves me. Oh, it's just wonderful. And then they might tell you, you know, the instruments that are involved and the people who are singing up on the stage, or the lighting, or the smoke machine that's involved, whatever it might be. Oh, you just got to understand it. It's such a worshipful atmosphere. That's what I love about my church. But what would be our answer? What would we say if someone asked us that question? And so I've put together this answer, which maybe you would agree with it. Someone asked, what do you love about your church? Maybe this is something that we could say. I love my church because in everything we do, we look to honor God as He has commanded in His Word. Because we know this is His church. Let me read that again. I love my church because in everything we do it corporately. We do it. We look to honor God as He has commanded in His Word, because we know this is His church. And so Paul calls this church, the church of the living God, in verse 15, he calls it the pillar and the ground of the truth. And of course, pillar in Paul's day, that was a very clear picture. Pillar was that huge stone column that we've seen in all kinds of ancient buildings and ruins. Oftentimes, that's the only thing left in the ancient ruin is that giant column, that pillar. My guess is, Mr. and Mrs. Callahan, you probably saw some pillars when you went back to the Middle East and toured all of that. Huge, huge columns, still standing. The rest of the building is long gone, but those pillars are still there. Paul refers to the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that pillar still stands, as does the ground or the foundation upon which that pillar sits. And so the church, Paul says, supports and affirms the truth. That's what we do here. We support and affirm the truth. I've told you before that one of my weird idiosyncrasies is I like to look at bumper stickers. I like to read people's bumper stickers when I pull up behind them. And of course, probably the all-time classic is there is no absolute truth. I mean, that's been around forever. And once in a while, you still come across this classic. There's no absolute truth. And I would never do this, but I so much would like to do this. At a stoplight, get out of the car, race up to the window, you know, knock on the window, roll the window down, please. Say, excuse me, there's no absolute truth. I'm just curious. Is that absolutely true? Is that an absolutely true statement? And then just walk off and just give them something to think about. Of course, that's something they haven't really thought about, nor do they care to think about. The truth in our society is something that they're willing to embrace so long as it doesn't get in the way of their sin. When it does get in the way of sin, well, then we just set it aside. Romans 1:18, Paul says that the world, the ungodly, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But that isn't so in the church. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And of course, interestingly enough, what was under attack in the Ephesian church was the truth. That was under attack. And so Paul addresses that. And where is the one place on this earth where the truth should be embraced and loved and cherished? It should be here, in church. It defines everything we do. And so the Apostle Paul, clearly, without question, if you knew nothing else about the Apostle Paul, you would know that the man loved the truth. It was a priority in his life. And so he says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The mystery of godliness. The word mystery, we've looked at that before. It's the word mysterion in Greek. It refers to a truth that was once hidden, but is now revealed. And this glorious truth, this mystery, as Paul calls it, was in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied to this truth. It pointed to it. There were foreshadows of it, but it has now been fully revealed in the New Testament. And Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. In other words, if you want to know how to conduct yourself as a Christian, if you want to know how to be a godly man or a godly woman, you need to know and look to this basic, fundamental truth. You say, well, what is this truth? Well, it's not so much a what as it is a who. Who is this truth? This truth is grounded in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us to the third point, the message. The message, verse 16. The message is a hymn, an ancient hymn of the faith. As you look at your translation, whatever translation you happen to have, undoubtedly, this section of Scripture is somehow set apart from the rest. Usually it's indented. It's set apart in some way, and it's done that way so that you, the reader, will recognize that this is a poem or a hymn, that this is somehow different than the rest of the text. The translators recognize there's a symmetry here. There's a rhythm to these verses. And you'll note that there are six lines, and they are broken up into three pairs. Each pair proclaims Christ in both a physical or earthly way and in a spiritual or heavenly way. For instance, look at the first one. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So you see the comparison there, the contrast. Christ is glorified both in the flesh and in the spirit. Seen by angels, that would be the heavenly. preached among the Gentiles or the nations. That would be the earthly. And then the last one, believed on in the world. That's the earthly. Received up in glory. That's the heavenly. And so Paul uses this ancient hymn, and he says that the truth that it proclaims is without controversy. There's no controversy here. What does he mean? Well, he means that there's no debate. There's no room for debate. There's no room for discussion here. This is an essential truth of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, we can debate eschatology and the end times, and there's things that Christians can indeed truly, genuinely debate over and discuss and sharpen one another over. But this isn't one of those things. If you're a Christian, you have to embrace this truth. This is definitive of the Christian faith. I remember a number of years ago, I was out in Mesa with Alpha and Omega Ministries, and I was passing out gospel tracts with a number of people out there, and the Mormon Easter pageant was going on, and so we were handing out tracts to the LDS people who were there, anybody who would take a tract. And one gentleman walked by, and of course, he took issue with what I was doing, and he looked at my tract, and it said, I can't remember, it's something about Jesus Christ in bold type, and that's all he saw. And he said, what do you mean, Jesus Christ? You don't think we believe in Jesus Christ? And I said, well, not the same Jesus Christ I believe in. Are you telling me there's multiple Jesus Christ? And I said, well, there's only one true Jesus Christ, but you have a different Jesus Christ. And then he wanted to end the argument in his mind. So he pointed to the building, goes, you see that sign over there? See the sign on the side of the building? What does it say? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yes, I understand that. And he goes, see, we believe in Jesus Christ. I said, congratulations. So does the devil. I mean, that's irrelevant. Who is Jesus Christ? That's what's the issue. And so that does raise the question. Who is Jesus Christ? That's what this hymn answers. Very, very important question. In fact, our Lord in John 8:24 said that if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What you believe about Jesus Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. You can believe in Jesus Christ, but what you believe about Jesus Christ, who He is, will decide whether or not you go to heaven or hell. And of course, Jesus, when He said that, He was speaking to people. They were right there in front of Him, Pharisees and other Jews. They could have reached out and touched Him. He was truly there. They understood that. They believed that He existed. That wasn't in question. It was who He truly is. That was the issue. And He said, unless you believe what the Scriptures teach about Me, unless you believe who I truly am, you will die in your sins. This is very, very important. So again, I ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, Paul tells us from this hymn, the first line, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. And certainly Jesus Christ is God, without question. The New Testament clearly teaches that. However, at this particular point, the best Greek manuscripts we have do not have the word God here. It's not God who was manifested in the flesh. There's a textual variant there, a major textual variant. The better translations read, or the better manuscripts read, who was manifested in the flesh, or He who was manifested in the flesh. Now again, we understand clearly from other passages within the New Testament, Jesus Christ is truly God, but here, that isn't the best reading. He who was manifested in the flesh. Literally, who was manifested or revealed in the flesh. He didn't just appear in the flesh. He truly became flesh. And John the Apostle makes that abundantly clear in the Gospel of John. John 1:14, speaking of Jesus, he says, and the Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We walked with him. We beheld his glory. And he goes on in the book of 1 John, the first letter of John, in the opening verse, he says of Jesus Christ again, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We've seen him with our eyes, John says. We heard him with our ears. We touched him. I walked with him. He taught me. We broke bread together. We sat together. And I was there when he died. I watched him die. So Jesus Christ truly came in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at some of the events that surrounded this glorious truth. But this is indeed a truth that all Christians must embrace. If you claim to be a Christian, this is an essential. Jesus Christ, who is truly God, was manifest in the flesh. And, the hymn goes on, justified in the Spirit. Christ was justified or vindicated. He was confirmed as righteous here by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't made righteous, of course. He is eternally righteous. He is the just one. He is the righteous one. This is a declaration of his righteousness, a declaration, I would say, of his deity. If you wanted to see Christ's deity in this hymn, I would say it is right here. He is the absolutely just one, the absolutely righteous one. And so that is something that we as Christians must affirm. That's what this hymn affirms. And tonight, before we partake of the Lord's table, we will look at the righteousness of Christ, the absolute perfect righteousness of Christ, and how that was put on display in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you see him wrestle with the idea of becoming a sin bearer, how much Christ hated sin, how much he hates sin as the Holy One of God, and the idea of bearing sin and the shame of sin, not his own, but of all of the elect, the idea of bearing sin and receiving the Father's wrath, we see just how much of a struggle that was for him. And so I look forward to opening that up tonight. But as to this question, when is he vindicated? When is he confirmed as righteous? Well, I would assert that it was at his resurrection. It was at his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Christ was absolutely righteous? I mean, how do we know? Because he victoriously rose from the grave. Amen? He rose from the grave. We remain in the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. Why? Because he was absolutely righteous. He rose from the grave. And so he was declared, he was justified in that way. The text goes on, the hymn goes on. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. The Holy Spirit was there, yes, but that's not all that was there. He wasn't the only one there. Seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. When was he seen by angels? At the resurrection. I believe that's what's in view here. Remember, one angel rolled the stone away and sat upon it, terrified the Roman soldiers. And then two angels later on are seen in the empty tomb. They saw the whole thing. The truth of the resurrection was witnessed by angels. And the hymn goes on, and it's preached. This glorious truth was preached among the Gentiles, or among the nations, among the non-Jewish nations. In other words, it didn't just stay within Israel. It spread out. It spread out across the world. And what is the message? What was the early message of the church? The resurrection. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's an essential part of the gospel. And it spread throughout the whole world. And of course, Jesus himself, in the Great Commission, gave these words, a command to all of us. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And the church has always done that. Going out into the world to make disciples. And that continues on to this very day. That's why the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 sees a great multitude in heaven, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Why? Because this went out, this glorious truth of the resurrection, of the salvation that is through Christ alone. This went out to the nations. Christ is building his church the world round. He's not just doing a work here at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. And so it's believed on in the world, the last line, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is a message that must be believed. As it goes out into the world, it must be believed. There is no salvation without believing this message. And it is the very message that was proclaimed by the angels at his resurrection. When the women came to the tomb, they saw the two angels there. In Luke chapter 24, verses 5 and 7, we read this. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You have to believe this. And the text goes on and it says the women remembered his words. They did believe this. They remembered what he taught and they believed it. And so this message of the church must be believed. And then the last line of this ancient hymn, he was received up in glory. Christ is glorified. The culmination of all of the truth that this hymn proclaims. His incarnation, his all-sufficient death and resurrection, witnessed by angels, and then preached around the world as the only message of salvation. All of this has culminated in the fact that he was glorified. He has risen into glory. That is the mystery of godliness. This is a basic, fundamental truth of the Christian faith. And so here is a question that I have for all of you. Knowing this, hearing this, I must ask you, do you believe that? It must be believed in order to be saved. The question I have for you, do you truly, truly believe that? You say, of course, look at me, I'm sitting here in church. Yes, that's true, okay. You might believe it here. Do you believe it when you leave these doors? When you go home, when you get the chance to rest and relax, when you turn on the television, when you turn on the computer, when you look at your phone, does this still define who you are? Do you truly, truly believe this? When you go to work, you hang out with your coworkers, your buddies, do you truly believe this? Does this set you apart? Is there evidence in your life that this defines you? This is who you are. This is truly who you are. Do you truly, truly believe this? If not, then you need to pray. Go to the Lord. Pray about this. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so all of God's people said, amen. And let's close in prayer. Our blessed God, we thank you for this instruction. Indeed, we thank you that this was not left to a trip, a dangerous trip, which actually never ended up happening. Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you saw fit to record these things, to inspire these words, and you gave them to the Apostle Paul to write down. And as a result, the church has been blessed for millennia. And so, Lord God, we thank you that we are being blessed today of this essential truth of who Jesus Christ is. Oh, blessed God, help us to know this all the better, to seek an ever-increasing, ever more detailed understanding of our blessed Savior. And Lord, if there is anybody here today, anybody who might not know who Jesus is, or might be contrary to Jesus, they're in rebellion to Jesus, we pray, Lord God, that you would work mightily in their heart, trouble their minds, trouble their hearts, Lord, that they might come on bended knee before the Christ who is. For this is indeed the most fundamental and basic truth of the Christian faith. God bless us all. We thank you and praise you, and we ask it through Jesus Christ and for the glory of the risen Christ. Amen.